2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and will refrain, from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If you have your Bible in front of you, it'd be very helpful if you could turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. And it begins with a very, very familiar image, but with a very definite twist to it. The familiar image is that of the church, and Paul is focusing particularly here on the church at Corinth, but the church in general as being God's bride. This isn't just a New Testament picture. It's embedded in the Old Testament. We've got the whole of the book of the Song of Solomon, which is a kind of an allegory, a love story between God and his people. If you look into Hosea chapter 2, you'll find phrases like, I will betroth you to me forever, and you will call me my husband. You've got passages in Isaiah, for instance, like Isaiah chapter 61, where we read, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And of course, it reaches its completion in the New Testament, just two verses, when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, particularly in chapter 5. He is talking about the relationships between husbands and wives and how they should interact with one another. And then he seems to go off on a tangent and he says, but I'm actually speaking, this is a profound mystery. What I'm saying refers to Christ and the church. It's not just that he is laying out the rules, if you like, the advice, the counsel for husbands and wives to live by. He's saying, look, this draws from the analogy of Christ and the church. And it's all pretty straightforward. The bridegroom is Christ himself, and the church, including the church collectively in Corinth, is the bride. Where the twist comes is that Paul seems to be speaking of himself rather in the role of the father of the bride. He speaks about having betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ in order that he might present her spotless. It's a consistent analogy. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul is able to say, though you have countless guides in Christ, you've got lots of teachers in your church, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth is unique because he was the founding apostle. So the analogy is expanded a little. You have Christ, the bridegroom. You have the Corinthian church as the bride, and you have Paul seeing himself in the role of the father of the bride. And what he's saying is he's looking forward to walking her down the aisle, and he's looking forward to that moment when, if you think of our own kind of wedding situation and the words that we use, there comes a point where the officiating minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And Paul is looking forward to the moment when he can say, I do. I present her to you. And at that moment, he wants to present her as a pure virgin bride. In a day when sexual morality was more important than sadly it seems to be in our own day, the chastity of a bride, particularly in Israel, was of great significance. And Paul is simply speaking about the fact that purity matters. Purity matters. He wants the Corinthian church to be pure. in all sorts of different ways. And it's a theme that runs through Scripture. Church leaders are required to be pure. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 and says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. To the Philippians in Philippians 1:10, he says, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And Peter points out that the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, is actually its most powerful evangelistic weapon. So in 1 Peter 3:2, he says, they will see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, what Paul is saying is that our relationship with God needs to be based on purity, but our effectiveness in evangelism needs to be based on purity as well. And so there's a real challenge. There's an application in this very first little section of this chapter. There's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we strive within ourselves for that purity, that holiness that Scripture says, without which no man shall see God? One verse I always think is very, very challenging, particularly in our own day and age when there is an abundance of extremely dubious material very easily found on the internet. Job makes this comment. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He's saying, I don't let my eyes wander to the young women. I don't admire their beauty in an impure way. I've made a covenant with my eyes to only look on that which is pure. So that would be our first heading then, Paul as the father of the bride. Second heading, Satan's weapons in the spiritual warfare. If you were with us last week, then you may remember that we were reminding ourselves of the truth that Paul sees himself in a war, but is quite adamant that it's not a war against men, but it's against spiritual forces. We saw the weapons he had to fight with. Now we see the weapons in chapter 11 ranged against him. He's already mentioned these in passing in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. He says, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we know from Scripture that Satan has two primary methods, two primary tactics, if you like, to employ in this spiritual warfare that we're fighting. The first is found in our own passage, and it's in verse 14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And although we need to go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 for the second image, there is a very graphic illustration of it in the chapter that we're looking at. The image that Peter uses, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Two very, very different images, but both of them illustrated in 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 1 to 15 is Satan, the angel of light. Verses 16 to 32 is Satan, the roaring lion. So let's look firstly then at the angel of light. How does the angel of light work? How can an angel of light possibly be of danger to the Christian church? Well, remember what Paul says. Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light. He isn't actually an angel of light. It's a disguise. It's a costume that he's wearing. How does it work? Well, one of the primary ways is deceit and lies. It's always worth going back to first premises. And the first place, of course, we find Satan at work is in the Garden of Eden. And what we learn there is the serpent deceived Eve. And the same tactic is being used in Corinth. Paul has already catalogued some of the lies that have been believed about himself. He now charges that the Corinthians are starting to follow a false gospel emanating from a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. It sounds like the true gospel. It has some of the trappings of a genuine Holy Spirit move. But for those with discernment, for those who can compare like with like, they will discover that actually it's a different gospel and it's a different spirit. So in verse 4, he says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus," well, there are lots of other Jesuses being proclaimed around, aren't they? Ones that don't coincide with the Jesus of the Gospels. One who maybe is God but isn't truly man, or one that is man but isn't truly God. Maybe one who is righteous and holy but not gentle and merciful, or one who is so merciful and forgiving that he's got no standards at all. All of these so-called Jesuses are out there and they're being peddled, and they were being peddled in Corinth. Or he says, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. And there are many deceiving spirits that have gone out into the world. We see examples of it in the Acts of the Apostles, where people bewitch others by seemingly performing miracles. You remember the clash between Moses and Aaron and the magicians of Egypt. And somehow, we don't know how, but somehow they managed to duplicate some of the earliest things. When Aaron threw down his staff, they could throw down their staffs, albeit his staff ate up theirs. And so it goes on. So there is a power, a spiritual power, that is not the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that that can always be checked out is what that spirit is telling people to do in accordance with what the Holy Spirit, for instance, in his God-breathed word, has told us we should do. And there is also, in verse 4, a different gospel from the one you accepted. But the Corinthians, Paul accuses, are putting up with it readily enough. It was a different gospel that Paul had to challenge in Galatia, for instance, when he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him," that is the Lord Jesus, "who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel." And then he goes on to qualify what he's saying. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I will say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And again, there are so many false gospels out there. Gospels that tell you that you can be saved by going through some church-authorized ritual. Maybe being baptized, and that can be either as an infant or as an adult. The same heresy can exist both ways. Or maybe through going through other ceremonies, maybe you need to confess your sins to a human being, to a priest. Or maybe you need to pray to Mary or to saints. This is not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe. It's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing added to it. In Galatia, they were trying to add being a Jew, being circumcised. And Paul says no. And it's a very strong point with Paul always. His two apprentices, if you like, are Titus and Timothy, or that we have letters to. And to Titus he writes, you must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul is counseling Timothy that as he appoints elders and others in the church, he must instruct them that they must hold fast to the word of God, but that they must do two things as well. They must give instruction in sound doctrine, and they must rebuke those who contradict it. So it's a positive ministry and it's a confrontational ministry. He's more succinct when he writes to Timothy. He just says in 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So if we are to counter one of Satan's primary things, deceiving people about what the true will of God is, then we must be faithful to the word. You can never tire, I don't think, of reading Psalm 119. I can't remember whether it was in the Zoom meeting before the service this morning or whether it was on the coffee time afterwards, but Jill Berry was telling us that Praise have now produced a version of the whole of Psalm 119. And the intention is not that you sing it all in one single service, but that you pick the sections that are relevant. And that's going to be a great addition to Christian hymnology. But just think of the emphasis that Psalm 119 places on the word of God. Steve made the comment that it's there in almost every verse. Let me just mention a few. Verse 11, your word I've stored in my heart. Verse 101, keep your word. I hold back my feet from evil in order to keep your word. Verse 162, I rejoice in your word like one who finds great spoil. And verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word. The psalmist is one who has the word of God in his heart. He uses that word of God to keep him pure, to link backwards. He rejoices in it in the same way that someone would rejoice in the world if they found that they just won the Euro Millions. And he says his tongue will sing of God's word, triumphantly proclaim it, because he says all your commandments are right. So the first tactic of Satan in this angel of light, guys, are lies and deceit. And really, as part of that, as a subdivision underneath it, but I've made it a second heading. Secondly, then, be undermining authority. Again, this was Satan's attack in Eden, wasn't it? Genesis 3:1, the serpent slithers up, if I can use that expression, to Eve and says, did God actually say? Really? And he implies that God is, surely God wouldn't have said that. Or maybe he did say it. Maybe the reason he said it was that he's afraid that if you do take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, you'll become just like him and he'll have no longer any authority over you. It's lies and it's deceit. But it queries the authority of God. Did God actually say? So Paul is being pushed reluctantly into a defense of himself and of his apostolic calling. And the tactic is simple. The people in Corinth are seeking to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. And so Paul has to stamp his feet, if you like, and make it very, very clear that he has an authority. The reason being, again, quoting from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? If people don't know what the right message is, how on earth are they going to live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God? James Hastings says this: every human system upon which men pride themselves is hostile to the gospel. It must be broken down if Christ our Lord is to possess our hearts. The wise one must surrender the fine-spun conceit of his theories and hypotheses and bow to the authority of the gospel. And so it becomes the business of the church in every way possible to overcome the false systems and notions which oppose divine truth, that the master's paths into our heart, into the hearts of men, may be leveled. To prepare the way for the gospel, it's necessary for us to defend the gospel and to counter false gospels. So Paul, in verses 5 and 6, says this, chapter 11, 5 and 6, "Indeed, I consider that I am not least inferior to these apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." Paul is underlining the fact that the Corinthians may well be right when they say that he's not up there in the first rank of the kind of lecturers, the kind of debaters, the philosophers of his own day and generation. This isn't his skill set. There are people in Corinth who are far more eloquent than Paul is. Paul's claim is, "I may not eloquently present the truth, but it is better to present the truth in a flawed way than to present error in a superb way." He's arguing for content to always triumph over presentation. Content must always triumph over presentation. And we need to be very careful that we are not seduced by presentation when the content itself is actually wrong. There was a fourth century church father by the name of Lactantius, and he said this, that one seduced in the name of wisdom or deceived by the splendor of empty eloquence may prefer to give credence to human rather than to divine things. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And it was there in the fourth century, and it's there in our day to day. Seduced by worldly wisdom, won over by empty eloquence, rather than listening to the truth of God's word. So Paul says, "No, I didn't come to you with eloquence and with fine words." These are all 1 Corinthians quotes, 1:17, "Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 19, "Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Or verse 21, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased him through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." This one thing that they're accusing him of, Paul says, guilty as charged. "I am not the most eloquent of teachers, but I do teach the truth." 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Paul has never and will never resort to human ways to try and gain spiritual advantage. Just a little bit of a personal aside here, if I may. Much of the destruction and abandonment of biblical truth that took place in the 19th century was, I believe anyway, a result of an overemphasis on academic qualifications. Those coveted degrees had, at that time, thank God it's not so true now, to be obtained from exclusively secular universities. And the higher the level you wanted to achieve, the more the pressure was on you to come up with something new. Now, that led to the rise of liberal criticism and so on, which wasn't wise at all. And more modern scholarship has thrown out most of what they spoke of quite arrogantly at the time of the assured conclusions of modern scholarship. Most of them have bitten the dust long ago. But our reaction to that should not be to abandon deep scholarship, but to ensure that it is word-based and not based on worldly scepticism. Personal comment, the church needs true academics. It's experts in the original languages to help us better understand what the text says. It needs students of church history to help us avoid making the same mistakes over and over again, which we do. It needs its theologians so that we read every word, every text, every passage in its context. We need people able to write commentaries at every single level, because these people are the teachers of the teachers. They're the people to whom your everyday GP pastor and preacher turns to for help and enlightenment and understanding. They're the people that enable us lesser mortals to stand on giants' shoulders and so be able to punch way, way above our weight. Because nobody who is giving themselves to pastoral work is going to have the time to become that expert in biblical languages, in church history, in theology, not unless he's got the brain the size of a planet. And very, very, very few of us have got that. So in 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth and relying on what others have diligently looked into. And Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and the others to give his instruction, and we still have it in the scriptures. Any true relationship with Jesus is based on his authority over us. And if you remember, we began this section by saying that this was a challenge to authority. They were saying Paul had no right to say the things that he was saying. But Paul is going to argue, and this is where his boasting is really going to take off, particularly in the next chapter. Any true relationship with Jesus is based on an acceptance of his authority over us. That there was a movement in the USA, which thankfully didn't gain as much traction on this side of the pond. But it was basically teaching that you could accept Jesus as savior without the necessity of receiving him as Lord. As such, there was little need for seeking after holiness, the purity we began with, because you had your, my expression, get out of hell card tucked away in your back pocket. You can well imagine the kind of churches that it produced. John Piper refers to it when he says this, Lord and Saviour, that's what the movement was called, became a kind of evangelical calling card in the last generation, and for good reason. The phrase comes out of the 1980s battles on lordship salvation. Could a truly born-again person receive Jesus as Saviour, but not receive him as Lord? Can you pray a prayer, walk down an aisle, sign a card, and receive Jesus' saving power, but not bow to his lordship. He goes on, the most compelling voices in the controversy stood with their feet steadied on the rock of God's own words and argued that to receive Jesus savingly is to receive him as all that he is. Jesus is Lord. You cannot reject his lordship and still have him as your get out of hell free savior. No one knows all that his lordship means when we first believe, but as we learn more about the real Christ, we receive him as all that he is. Paul has to defend his authority because his authority has been given him by Christ, and so is Christ's authority. The so-called super apostles can't claim that. So Paul launches his counterattack. He says, firstly, when I was among you, I refused to be burdened, choosing rather to rely on the generous gifts of others and on my own labors. He has loved them and is continuing to love them, despite all of their lack of love for and criticism of himself. They've ceased long ago to love him. He hasn't stopped loving them. In both seeking to show the difference between himself and these dangerous false prophets. So 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he says, such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, this is their working as angels of light, just as their master Satan is an angel of light. They're false, he is genuine. They're deceitful, he speaks the truth. They wear a disguise, he is what we used to call in computing terms a long time ago, WYSIWYG. You get what you see, basically. In an article, someone made these comments. The super apostles had invaded Corinth, preaching such a false gospel. And it's not different from the false gospel being preached with great success in America and parts of the UK today. The super apostles are with us today, promoting a religion of super pastors, super Christians, super churches. Their pseudo gospel has a false presentation of Christ, a false theology, a false spirituality, a false idea of clergy, a false idea of the church. They lord it over the congregation they visit, tyrannizing their faith, milking them for money, and bragging on their success. They lived unashamedly well off the offerings of these congregations. In turn, they sought to undermine Paul's apostleship, scoffing at his weakness and lack of personal appearance and eloquence. They preached a religion of health, wealth, and prosperity, and they used themselves as exhibit A. In other words, they were milking the church in Corinth, extorting money from them with false spiritual promises. And what they were saying, look at the way we live. Look how rich we are. If you follow our teaching, you will become rich too. It's incredible how often Christians fall for that lie. It's the pyramid scheme. It's a religious pyramid scheme. The people at the top will grow richer and richer. The people at the bottom, well, they're the ones at whose expense they're growing richer and richer. And you can see it with these health, wealth and prosperity churches, the pastors that drive round in Rolls Royces, that have their mansions on the hill, that have their their aircraft and everything that you could possibly imagine, all the trappings of riches, all paid for by the poor souls who are sucked in and believe that if they will send the evangelist or the pastor a big donation, then God will bless them. It's no better than the indulgences that Tetzel was selling in the days of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg and began the Protestant Reformation. When we were in Crawley, we had a large Portuguese community in the town, and there was a Portuguese-speaking health, wealth and prosperity church in London. And a lot of these people left their churches and went there. And before you could turn around, they were poverty stricken because they'd been persuaded to give everything that they'd got into the coffers of the church for the so-called glory of Christ. It's a scandal, but it's one that was going on in Corinth, and it's one that's going on around the world today. So, thirdly, Paul, and I've given this the heading, let the boasting begin. What could he boast in? Well, there are all sorts of things, aren't there? He lists at least five of them at the beginning. His Jewish heritage is as sound as any of theirs. His service for Christ exceeds theirs. His suffering for the gospel puts theirs to shame. He has borne in a way none of them have the burden of the churches, and his empathy and identification with the suffering of others is so much greater than theirs. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not, and I am not indignant. He doesn't choose to boast in those things, he just lists them. So what does he boast in? Well, he rejoices in the one thing that he actually agrees with them about, that he is weak. And he's always boasted about that. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul says, hey, you're weak, I'm weak. That's why God uses us. 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And he is going to repeat it again in chapter 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, God says to him, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to give the last word this evening to an exemplary preacher. I never apologize for quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here we go again. Spurgeon says, he, that is God, often uses our weakness and our infirmity to glorify himself. But he cannot do many mighty works with some instrumentality. Brethren, pray to God to send us the Holy Spirit. That is what we want above everything. Pray day and night for this, and believe and expect that God will grant your request. If the preacher does not happen to be the man you like best to hear, say to yourself, God can use that man. And then pray, O Lord, give him your Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, I remember that Mr. Matthew Wilkes once preached from the text, you are our epistle written in our hearts, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He compared the preacher to a pen and said that some pens needed mending now and then, and that all pens, however good they were, must be dipped in the ink if they were to do any writing at all. And he added, you ought to pray all the more for your preacher when he does not write well. Lord, dip him in the ink. Give him more of the unction of the Holy Spirit, and then his word will have power over the hearts of men. I just love that expression. Can you imagine coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, dip him in the ink again? But we all need dipping in the ink, don't we? We all need that infilling of the Spirit. And we need to be praying for one another. Whatever our role in the church is, we need to be praying for one another, never against one another. Our spiritual battle is against Satan, not against each other. And so we need to pray. If we find the preacher's not much good, pray to the Lord to make him better. If we find somebody's character abrasive, pray that the Lord will smooth them out. If we find people difficult to understand, pray the Lord will give them clarity. The battle is won in prayer. And the things we need to pray for are that God would powerfully use his people, pure, resting on the word of God, filled with the Spirit for his glory, and never for their own pride or for their own material prosperity and gain. Pray God will bless his word to us.